Good morning. Good to see everyone here. Good to have the guys back from camp. Hope you had a good week. It's good to have Josh and his mom Kath here today, dear friends from way back. I hope you'll take a moment to get to know them. We're looking this morning at Jeremiah. We've been working through a series in Jeremiah. This is our eighth sermon so far, and we're up to chapter 5, verse 20. We're going to go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer this morning as we begin our time. Father, we come this morning before your word. Humbly submitting to you as our God. And believing that when you speak, it is not only our obligation to hear and obey, but it is to us, joy and life and hope and gladness to do so. We ask that you would use your word this morning to shape our values, to shape our thinking, and to shape our character. May we be drawn to see you this morning by the help of your Holy Spirit through your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Jeremiah begins with a number of messages, and the first message goes from chapter 2 through the end of chapter 6. And so we're still working through this sort of this first message from Jeremiah to Judah. And we noted a while ago that chapters 4 through 6 sort of close out the first message by warning of judgment to come. And last time we looked at the first half of chapter 5. Today we're going to just look at the rest of chapter 5. In today's text, Jeremiah's message to declare to Judah, we'll see that there in verse 20. Have a look, chapter 5, verse 20, says this, "Declare this in the house of Jacob, proclaim it in Judah." Now begins the message through Jeremiah from God to Judah, verse 21. "Hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not." So this is a bit rough right out the gate, right? You're foolish, you're senseless, right? You have unseeing eyes, and you have unhearing ears. In the Old Testament, foolish, it's the opposite of wise. Okay? It's just about the worst insult that you can give a person, to call them foolish. And the reason is because it's not just an intellectual put down, it's not just that you're intellectually stupid, it's that you're morally stupid. That's what foolishness is. It's a stupidity rooted in a moral flaw, a senselessness here. Has the idea of instability, or inability, sorry, to understand the inner workings of the heart. You just don't get how things go. In other words, God says to Judah that they lack insight and they lack judgment. Here's the upshot. He says, you've got eyes, you don't see. You have ears, you don't hear. This right here, is key to understanding people. If you're a Christian and you look around, you're trying to make sense of millions of people who just don't see what you see. They don't feel what you feel. They don't worship what you worship. This is the key to understanding that. People who do not know the love, know and love God, do so because rebellion against God comes with its own defense. This is something God has made true. That our rebellion against Him comes with a defense. You reject the truth you see, and God will stop letting you see it. You reject the truth you hear, and God will let you stop hearing it. It'll still be there. It'll still be true. In fact, it'll still be the only way to life and hope and joy. But you won't see it. And you won't hear it. You could put this another way. Worship idols long enough, and you'll become like them. Psalm 135, if you want to turn there, you can quickly. Psalm 135, 15, I'll read it out. This is describing idolatry. It says, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands, right? They're metallurgy. Someone made them. Verse 16, they have mouths but do not speak, they have eyes but do not see, they have ears but do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths, because it's just made of metal. Verse 18, those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. Here's Judah running after other gods, and what happens to them? They become like the idols they worship. They too have eyes and don't see. They too have ears and don't hear. Judah, you've been off worshiping these gods for so long. You have become like them. Now comes two questions in verse 22. Have a look at verse 22. Do you not fear me? So sorry, we're back in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 22. He says, God says, do you not fear me, declares the Lord. Do you not tremble before me? I place the sand as the boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. So two questions. Number one, do you not fear me? And number two, do you not tremble before me? And these are rhetorical questions. The assumed answer is no. Judah does not fear God or tremble before Him. If she did, we wouldn't be having this discussion, right? Now, we've talked before, in fact, I think even in this series we've talked a little bit, about the fear of God. But I want us to see again the fear of God in this text. It's critical. And I'm actually going to make three points, but you'll forget that I'm making them because I'm going to spread them out throughout the whole text. So the first point is here, quite simple. The fear of God cannot be watered down to be mere respect or mere reverence. I'll show you that in the text. It's actually fear. It's actually being scared. In fact, here the text connects it to trembling. Do you not tremble before me? To tremble at the idea you're so scared, you're shaking. Right? This is not just mere respect. And the point that God makes here in these two questions, He then argues by an appeal to God's phenomenal power. Right? So I think one of the scariest things on earth is the ocean. You may meet people who have never been afraid of the sea. But I don't think you'll meet a sailor who has never been afraid of the sea. I've been terrified by the sea many times. I could tell you some stories that are scary. I've stood on the aft deck of a ship at midnight and watch the ocean flying past into the darkness and looked into those surging waves and realized that if I were to fall in that moment, that within minutes, I would be surrounded by kilometers and kilometers of nothing but water in every direction but up. And not one person would even know where I was, much less be able to help me. Just like that. Take about 3 minutes. And that'd be that. Darkness and water. And that's on a calm night. The sea is staggeringly powerful. It's capricious. It's moody, right? It's capable of terrifying destruction. And that's where God goes when he wants to make this point. He says, don't you fear me? Don't you tremble me for me? And then he immediately goes to the sea. He says, I'm the guy who drew a line around the ocean and said, don't cross that line. And the ocean doesn't. Right? The text said, the waves toss, they roar, but they cannot cross God's line in the sand. Do we understand this? The sea has never, ever cast one rogue wave, one squall, one tsunami, one king tide, one storm surge, not one time without the direct permission of God himself. Not once. The terrifying power of the sea is nothing compared to the terrifying power of God. There are 2 points here that we're supposed to see in relation to Judah. 2 points. Number one, they may have the good sense to be afraid of the sea, but they are not afraid of the God who controls it. Don't you fear me? They don't. And secondly, even the sea obeys God. But Judah doesn't. Verse 23. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone away. They do not say in their hearts, let us fear the Lord our God. These people don't fear God. They should. He's terrifying in power, and he's promised to use that power against them if they break the covenant. Go back and read the original covenant. It's scary. He says, I will pursue you. But they don't fear him. If they did, they'd obey him. But they don't do that either. They're stubborn and rebellious. Now, I think it's important that we stop here and make a link back to what we saw in verse 21. Right? It sounds a bit harsh when God starts out by saying, hey, you guys are foolish and senseless. But this is why he said that. Fear and foolishness are directly linked. Fear and foolishness are directly linked. A fool isn't afraid of God. A fool isn't afraid of evil. A fool isn't afraid of the darkness within himself. He doesn't have the good sense to be afraid when he should. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The beginning of the path from folly to wisdom is fear. It's knowing what to be afraid of. Only a fool fails to fear. Only a fool. There are things in this world that we ought to fear. If we have any sense, we will fear them, and foremost among them, top of the list, ultimate in the realm of terrifying, is God. And a wise person fears God. most. When we learn this, we've begun to understand the world as it truly is. We've begun to get wisdom. Verse 24, so we started into verse 24, but we'll start at the beginning again. Verse 24, they do not say in their hearts, let us fear the Lord our God who gives the rain in its season, the autumn rain, the spring rain, and keeps for us the weeks appointed for the harvest. Do you see here that this scary God is the one who gives them their livelihood, right? He sends the rain, he brings the harvest, he sustains their lives, their very ability to eat, to feed their animals. The whole cycle of their lives is dependent on this scary God. So this brings us to the second point about the fear of God. So the first point is that the fear of God cannot be watered down to mere respect. It actually is fear. But secondly, the fear of God need not leave us terrified. Or to put it another way, this scary God is also good. Right? He is not only good, but he is the giver of all our blessings. These people are God's own covenant people. He had entered into a special relationship with them on purpose. He had gone out of his way not only to make them a people, but then to bring them out of their slavery into the wilderness and say, you're my people and I am your God. It's a special relationship that he has chosen to have with them. And along with being their God, he promised to bless them and support them and nurture them in every imaginable good. He promised this and he fulfilled this for as long as they kept the covenant and for much, much longer. But finally, after centuries of lackadaisical obedience at best, he's begun to keep his end of the bargain if they refuse to keep the covenant. And he says, the rains, the harvest, look at verse 25. Your iniquities have turned these away. And your sins have kept good from you. This drought is me keeping my promise to send drought if you reject the covenant and turn to other gods. I promised you I would. Now I am. Now we come to the evidence of the broken covenant. Up to now, he's gone the route of pointing out their idolatry directly. Remember this all throughout previous chapters, he's just outright said, you're committing adultery by going to other gods. Up until now, he's just sort of said it point blank. You worship lots of other gods. This time, he takes a different approach. He's going to go a bit of a roundabout way. This time, he points out the social failures, the societal failures that inevitably come from this idolatry. Reject God, do wrong by him, you will eventually do wrong by other people as well. And so God chooses to indict them here on the basis of what they've done wrong toward people. That's the evidence that they've rejected the covenant in this case. Have a look at verse 26. 26 gives the logic. For, or because, wicked men are found among my people. They lurk like fowlers lying in wait. They set a trap. They catch men. So here God describes a kind of person in Jewish society which he labels wicked. What he describes here is a hunter, a fowler. A fowler is a hunter of fowl, a bird hunter, right? And here are some of the methods. He hides in wait for his prey, and he sets traps to catch his prey. In other words, he's a predator. And the kicker here is, this is not a hunter hunting birds. this is a person hunting people. You see that phrase there at the end? They catch men. Now what he's describing here is dodgy practices. Right? He's describing dodgy business or dodgy personal relationships. He's describing someone who is not above board, who doesn't want you to understand the full story until after you've stepped into the trap, right? Until you've clicked agree. It'd be great if we could brush this off as something extreme, like maybe selling people into slavery. Like, that's bad. They were doing that. Don't do that. That's the problem. But that's a cop-out here. This is about any deceptive practice that brings gain that would not have come without that deception. Anything that's not a square deal. Look at verse 27. Get a better sense of what's happening. It says, like a cage full of birds, their houses are full of deceit. Therefore they have become great and rich. They have grown fat and sleek. Right. So their houses are compared to a cage full of birds. In other words, they're bird hunters and they've caught a bunch of birds. And so their houses are all the stuff they've caught. In other words, if you go into the house, you see all that stuff that they got from their predatory behavior, all the birds that they caught by deception. This is how they got rich and fat, great and rich, fat and sleek. They're fat cats. They've grown fat and rich on the backs of the weak and vulnerable. And you say, whoa, Jason, this is starting to feel a bit political, right? Here's the thing. If it sounds political, then listen very carefully, because these are words from God 2,600 years ago. And you and I are obligated to agree with them. These are not areas for charitable disagreement among Christians. God has not one time so far in Jeremiah mentioned sexual sin. Not once yet. Hasn't come up. But this is far from the first time he's brought this up. And we're just getting started in Jeremiah. Just beginning. We need to realign our political philosophy around God's clear revelation here. Predatory, deceptive behavior to get an edge over other people is evil. Deceptive practices, which are designed to enrich and empower the deceiver at the expense of the deceived, are evil. If there's any doubt about my comment that they grow fat and rich on the backs of the weak and vulnerable, have a look at verse 28. They have grown fat and sleek. They know no bounds in deeds of evil. They judge not with justice the cause of the fatherless to make it prosper. And they do not defend the rights of the needy. All right, the weak and vulnerable here are epitomized as the fatherless and the needy. In other words, people who don't have anyone to look out for them and people who are struggling to stay afloat. They're needy. These are exactly the most likely sort of people to get caught in the traps of predators, oppressors. Notice what else these people do. It says they know no bounds when it comes to doing evil. And the Hebrew text has the idea here that they overflow in doing evil. Also, they judge, but they don't judge with justice. So what's happening here, I think, is the same people here who get great, verse 27 says they're great through their behavior. They get great through this predatory behavior, and then they're the ones who end up sitting in the gate as elders and judges of the people. Right? Which becomes another way to oppress the people, because they refuse to hear a case against a buddy, or they tip the scales in favor of the strong and influential and the guy who does business with them or can do nice things for them in the future. Now, if you want to understand this picture, imagine a society where the rich get richer and the poor get trampled. And a society where guilty rich people typically get off and innocent people often get convicted. This is the picture God is painting here. and it is eerily, tragically familiar in the 21st century. You say, where does God stand with this? Verse 29. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? You can almost see God's face contorting in disgust as he speaks. To God, it's a no-brainer. This must be punished. This must be avenged. It's an interesting way to word it. He says, shall I not avenge myself? He does not say, shall I not avenge them? Shall I not avenge myself? In other words, God takes it personally when the vulnerable are oppressed. Personally. Wicked judges may not take up their cause, but God does. He wants vengeance. He intends to get it. This has been a dark and troubling picture here. But it's about to get worse. Verse 30, have a look. He says, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. What is this appalling and horrible thing that has happened? He's now going to summarize the scope of the problem and the people who enable it. It's clear, concise, and crushing. Verse 31. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so. But what will you do when the end comes? All right, so this text answers a crucial question. What's the big deal? I don't mean about the oppression. What's the big deal about a few oppressors? Look, verse 26, it said, wicked men are found among my people. Right, so every society has some wicked people in it. Why is the whole society on the hook for a couple of bad eggs? This is really crucial. We need to get this. First, let me take you back to verse 1. Have a look. Chapter 5, verse 1. This is where we started last time. It says, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search your squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her. Okay, so first of all, it's not just that there are a few wicked people. In fact, you'd be hard-pressed to find anyone who's not like this to some degree. This has become normalized in this society. Not that everyone's like this, but there are very few people who are righteous, who are decisively against it. And second point, and this is the point the verse makes most clearly, we need to see how this evil is handled by the religious establishment and by society in general. So that's going to be the context here. Three groups in this text. There's the prophets. See them? And what do? They prophesy falsely. It's all good, everyone. It's okay. Nothing to worry about. God wouldn't forsake his own people. Don't worry. Second, we've got the priests, right? What do? They rule at the prophet's direction. So they are the religious and the political establishment. And they govern on the basis of the false teachers. It's all good. Don't worry. It's not a big deal. It's just a little bit of injustice, but hey, that's just argy-bargy. That's just the way it goes sometimes. So don't worry. Not a big deal. And then there's a third group, and that is the people. And what do? They love it this way. The people. This is where the problem becomes a society problem. It's not just a few bad eggs. The people want the prophets to tell them beautiful lies. That's what they want. The people want the religious and political leaders to govern as if everything's okay. And they love it that way. This is where the rubber touches the road. The problem in our world is not the exploitative practices of the great and rich, the fat and the sleek. The problem is not the big personalities that dominate our headlines, as systematic oppressors, though they are profoundly wicked. Now, the problem is that too many of us wish we were rich like them. Too many of us wish we were as powerful as them, wish we were as famous as them. We want that. Too many of us wish we could be like them. We love what they are, and when society admires wicked men and enables them, it becomes complicit in their evil. That's what's happening here. Today I am begging you, young men particularly, I am begging you, don't buy into the prevailing values of our world today. It's lust for wealth and power and fame and celebrity. Don't admire them. Don't want to be like them. Don't emulate them. If you do, you waste your life and you give what you cannot possibly afford to lose to gain what you cannot possibly keep. You give your soul. Judah's problem is that they wanted to pretend this state of affairs was not a big deal. Prophets betrayed their calling by telling beautiful lies. The priests were derelict in their duty by playing along. And the people were very pleased because this is exactly how they wanted it. But it wasn't okay. Oppression of the vulnerable was just another evidence of the broken covenant. They treated God wrong. It is no wonder that they treated each other wrong. And now the message ends with a haunting question. Question for the wicked, for the prophets, for the priests, for the people. What will you do when the end comes? I'm going to tell you the answer, the simplified answer, because there's a longer answer in Jeremiah. We'll get to that. The simplified answer is this. You will stand before God and you will give an account. That's what. Now, I told you I had 3 points on the fear of God. First, we said the fear of God cannot be watered down to mere respect. Second, fear of God need not leave us terrified. In other words, it's not ruling out his goodness. In fact, his goodness is the whole story of that. And the third thing that I want us to see as we close here is that the fear of God for the believer is not a fear of being rejected. It's not. We hold this fear along with perfect security, knowing that Jesus has taken all of God's wrath against our evil on himself at the cross. We're scared because we see this immense power and we know that he hates evil and we're inclined to it, but we also know that Jesus has taken all the wrath. God will only hurt us to correct us and to discipline us as a father. Never to punish us. Fear and grace aren't opposed to each other. You see this? Fear and grace are not opposed to each other. In fact, they work together. Without grace, fear is terror. It's just terror. And without fear, grace is cheap. But when we fear God, we see grace as amazing. The hymn writer John Newton got this well when he wrote, "It was grace that taught my heart to fear." Okay? It was grace that gave me eyes to see. And grace, my fears relieved. Let's pray.
Thank you, Father, for being this awesome, staggering, terrifying God. Thank you that in that, bizarrely, ridiculously, for no reason that we can find or explain, you have chosen to love us and to redeem us and to draw us back to yourself to enjoy you forever. Amaze us, please, Father, by your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.